Grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 7. We're continuing this morning in our sermon through our series through John, and I get to preach on John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. But before we dive in, I want to take a moment to pray, and then I want to give you guys kind of a reminder of what's happened so far in John chapter 7. So if you'd bow your head with me and pray, I'd appreciate that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day, for another day with life and breath that you provide. We're not promised another day, Lord, so we thank you for the one that you've given us. It's our prayer, Lord, that we would not waste it, that we would live this day and each that you give us to your glory, God. I pray our morning, our time this morning in John would be glorifying to you and edifying for the saints. Guard our hearts and our minds today as we dig into your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 7 begins with this festival of booths. This festival was an annual celebration held to remember God's provision for Israel in the desert after they were freed from Egypt. While they were in the desert for 40 years, they lived in these booths, these like thatched huts, and that's how they were able to move around so easily. And so God had commanded them to keep this festival annually to remember what God had done for them. Once a year, for 1 week, they would build booths, these little thatched huts, and they would live in them for the week, which is just crazy when you have a house afterwards. It would be hard to move into a little hut, right? So it was also a very joyous festival. This festival was done near the end of the year. It was after the last year's crops were brought in. So the work for the year had really been done, and this was a celebration. So they would do this to remember what God had done in the desert. They would do this also to thank the Lord for providing for them the crops for the year. And then in this time, they would also pray to God that he would bring the rain in this next season so that the crops to come would be ready. In the beginning of John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers are encouraging Jesus to go up to the temple. And they say, hey, if you really are who you say you are, go up there and show yourself to everybody. Prove that you are the Christ. You see, unfortunately, at this point, even Jesus' own brothers hadn't believed in him. And Jesus responds with, it's not yet my time, I'm not going. And then we find out that a little bit later, he heads up to the festival on his own. The scriptures would say that about the middle of the festival, Jesus stood up and began teaching. And the Jews who were there were astonished that this man taught so well when he had no education. And Jesus said to them, if it's anybody's will to do the will of the Father, they would know what I'm teaching is from God. And then he says, you guys are going to kill me. And they're like, wait, what are you talking about? You must have a demon. And Jesus goes, I don't have a demon. You guys are planning to kill me, and you need to repent. He goes on to show them their sin. He goes on to prophesy about his future ascension to God. And there's all of this kind of dissension or division. Some people were saying, wow, is this the prophet? Is this the one? And some people were saying, no, no way. This guy's crazy. He's got a demon. In fact, the Pharisees got so angry that they sent the temple guards to go and arrest him. And as we read 2 weeks ago, as Josh talked about it, the temple guards didn't touch him yet because it wasn't yet his time. Josh talked a lot about the sovereignty of God and how all of that was working out. If you didn't catch that, go back to 2 weeks and go online and listen. That sermon's really good. So we're going to start today with John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now stop and look at verse 37 again. I'm going to read it out loud. It should be there in your notes. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." There's some really cool imagery going on here. During the festival of the booths, what would happen each morning as they were preparing other sacrifices, the priests would dress in white robes and would march. They would walk in kind of a procession down to the pool of Siloam. I hope that's right. And they would take this gold vase and they would fill it with water from the pool, and then they would walk back and they would pour this water out as a drink offering to the Lord. The neat thing is that they would chant or they would sing Isaiah 12:3, and it reads, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Again, they did this in part to remember what God had done in the desert. They honored God as the one who brought the water for their crops, and they were asking God to continue to provide that water. This whole ceremony, the whole festival was about God's provision, about the water that he provided, the way in which he saves them. And it's so cool that Jesus stands up in the middle of this and takes this opportunity to say, "If you're thirsting, come to me. I am the water that saves you." If you remember back in John chapter 4, Jesus says this exact same thing to the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4:13, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus takes this unique opportunity to make this gospel proclamation in one sentence. And what I want to do for the first part of our morning here is break down this sentence that he says. So we're going to start with, there's four main words that I want to look at, and we're going to start with the first one, which is thirst. How many of you have ever been so thirsty you thought you were going to pass out? Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah? Yeah. In August of 2004, the worst work day in the history of my life, I had to go out to a little town called Needles, California. It's right on the border of California and Arizona. It was 113 degrees that day. I'd never towed a trailer in my life, and I was working for my uncle, and I had to tow this extremely large trailer, like a toy hauler trailer, with a Chevy Astro van. What I didn't realize was that when you're driving up the hill going over Tehachapi, you can't just keep your foot on the floor in the Astro van and expect that transmission to tow the trailer up. So halfway up the hill, the transmission goes out. My uncle brings me another Chevy Astro van to finish the job. So I'm driving out through the desert in this other Chevy Astro van that has no air conditioning, and I'm just dying. I mean, I'm just melting in this van. I'm really going slow up these large hills, and as soon as I get down the backside, I'm just flying. The windows are down. I'm just like, "Oh, the air, please cool me off." Well, as I'm coming down one of these hills, there happens to be a CHP behind a nice pile of rocks. And lights come on, whips out, pulls me over. And I mean, she must have been having the same bad day I was having because she was upset. She comes up and, "What's the speed limit here?" I said, 70. "Wrong! It's 55. I don't care if you're towing a pumpkin on a trailer. If you tow something, it's 55. And she's like, hand through my window, yelling at me, right? And I'm getting scared and nervous. So all that to say, I get out to Needles, California at noon. I was trying to be there like at 10 in the morning. I was trying to leave there at noon. I get out there at 12, thinking, well, it could be worse. It could be like 1 o'clock and it could be the heat of the day. Well, when I walk in, they said, "You've got to sit through an hour safety video before you can go work." So here it is, 1 o'clock. I'm outside on this black like tarmac tank top thing. And I can either stand in this filter trailer that's just like full of humidity and heat, but there's shade, or I can stand out in the sun where there's no humidity, but there's no shade. And so for the next 2 hours, I'm just roasting in this thing. All that to say, I'm driving back home through the desert, and at the time, I had no money. In fact, in August of 2004, I just purchased an engagement ring for this wonderful woman that I was dating. So I was flat broke. And I don't remember where I was, but I remember finding myself on a dirt road and trying to find water. And in this little town in the middle of the desert somewhere, I really, to this day, I still don't know where it was, there was a convenience store on a dirt road. I've never seen a convenience store on a dirt road before. And I walk in, and the lady knew right away something was wrong. And I walk in, I'm like, water, I don't have any money. And she's like, please, go back there. Her eyes got all big. And I remember splashing water on my face. And I was just so thirsty. And I was so dizzy and confused that I can't even remember how I got to that store. In fact, I had to ask her, I'm trying to go back to Bakersfield. How do I get out of here? And she had to like tell me directions. Well, Jesus says in verse 37, if anyone thirsts. And what we first need to see is that this is not a physical thirst like that one that I had on that hot summer day, but it's a desperate thirst nonetheless. Jesus is speaking of a spiritual thirst, one that can only be satisfied in him. Like the physical thirst, if we don't drink well, eventually we're going to die. Except the spiritual thirst has much greater ramifications, right? Eternal consequences if we don't drink. You see, we all thirst for something. Unfortunately, if you are spiritually dead, the things that you thirst for, the things that you try to use to satisfy yourself, to fulfill yourself, they just lead to more death. They can never satisfy. Jesus is speaking here of a soul that has been brought to new life and sees its deepest thirst for salvation. The need for restoration to the only thing that could ever satisfy, namely Jesus himself. You see, recognizing this thirst, this deep need for something to save us from the death that we are headed to in our sin is the first step of the gospel. We are sinners. If we don't see that we have a need to be reconciled, to be forgiven, then we will not see the gospel. Now, we need to remember the only part that we play here is the sin that we bring in. We don't have the ability to give ourselves new eyes or a new heart. God has to do that. We're desperate for that. He does this by causing us to be born again so that our spiritual state is no longer dead, but alive. So that we're not looking into the things that are empty and lifeless to fulfill ourselves, but we now see that we need him. When we've been given new life, there's a very real realization of the deep spiritual need for reconciliation. This is the thirst that Jesus is speaking of here. When we see this thirst and we see the answer, we respond through faith, which is also something God gives us, and we come. Come is the next word in this gospel sentence that we're going to look at. Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Now we have taught clearly and will continue to teach clearly that the ability to come to Christ is only given to man by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we muster in ourselves. It is something that God does. Apart from God's work in giving you new life, you will never be able to come to Jesus. It is impossible to come apart from new birth and faith, which is given to us by God. But when this has happened, we will come. We do come to him when he has given us new life. This coming is a step of faith. We take what we know in our hearts and we move that down into our feet to action. We move towards him. We turn our backs on all of the things of the world that we used to use to try and fulfill ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, and we leave those behind and we come to Christ. And we don't come to Christ hoping that we will find him not lacking. We come knowing that he will fulfill this deepest need in our soul. That's the come that he's talking about. That's us coming in faith. This is the repent and believe stage of the gospel. The gospel calls us to repent of our sins and to turn from them to Christ. So we repent, we turn from this old life, we turn and we come to Christ. If you see your sin and the death that it brings, then repent from your sins and turn to Jesus. Come to me, he says, which brings us to the next word, me. Jesus is speaking of himself here, obviously, right? That's why he uses the word me. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. But don't miss this, church. Jesus is doing something major here. He is standing in the temple in front of the Pharisees, the temple guards, and all of the Jews, and he is setting himself apart from them. He is claiming that he is salvation. The same song they were singing while they grabbed the water for the offering, Jesus is singing out to the people here. He says, with joy you can draw water from my well of salvation. And Jesus is claiming to be the very well of salvation. He is calling to those who thirst to come to him, to believe in him. He clearly separates himself from all others by calling them to come to him. He is not only separate from those who thirst, he is sufficient to fulfill all those who will come. Not just sufficient to fulfill them, but so sufficient that their hearts would overflow. This is so amazing. Without Jesus' work, without his call, we are hopeless. We will continue to chase around things that will never satisfy or bring us life. But when we repent of sin and come in faith, we come to the only name given under heaven by which a man must be saved, Jesus. He stands in the temple and he cries out, I am him. I am salvation. I am here. Come to me. This is your only hope. It is me. This is the heart of the gospel, that God the Son would take on human nature and suffer at the hands of the very men he created in order to sufficiently pay the penalty we deserve for our sins. Not just us, but every sin of every elect sinner completely. The me in this sentence is the heart of the gospel. There's something else that's really clear here at this point as well. When I was growing up, I used to hear this argument often. I don't hear it as much anymore, but I used to hear this, hey, Jesus never proclaimed to be God. I'm like, oh man, you haven't read the scriptures then. He so boldly proclaims it that it is unmistakably clear. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 18, it reads, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Here in the temple, on this great day of the feast, Jesus was making no less of a declaration. He was claiming that in him, you could have eternal life. If the scriptures say salvation is of the Lord, and Jesus is claiming to be salvation, he is claiming to be Lord. We have to get this. The me in this verse is critical. In this world, there are many false Jesuses. Let me say that again. In this world, there are many false Jesuses. They cannot save you. They cannot offer salvation. It's so vital that we get the me correct. There's a very popular religion called Mormonism. They use the same name. They use similar Bible verses. But the me that Mormons believe in is not the me, it is not the Jesus that is standing at this temple. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a spirit brother of Satan, and that all gods are spirit brothers, and all we are spirit brothers. But the God in our Bible says that He always was God. He will always be God. There was none before him, and there will be none after him. The Jesus in the Gospel of John created all things, including Satan. It's so critical that we get this Jesus correct. False Jesuses cannot provide salvation. There are none before him and none after him. Now, Jesus doesn't end his gospel proclamation there. There's one more major point of his proclamation, and that is to drink. That's the next word that we're going to look at, drink. Now, this drink portion of Jesus' statement is a call to depend upon him for life, to take him in and be satisfied, to fill our hearts and our souls with him. When Jesus calls us to drink, he calls us to make our lives about him. Now, don't be mistaken by the language here. This is a call to come and die. It's a call to die to our old lives and live new lives for Jesus. In Jesus, we have life, not just satisfaction. For the rest of the days we are given in this life, but eternally, we have satisfaction eternally, not just in this temporary life. So Jesus finishes this gospel sentence with the command to drink, to fill your soul's longing thirst with him. Jesus is able to and does absolutely satisfy all of those who come to him and drink. For the saved sinner, the elect and redeemed, Jesus is now the thing that satisfies us. He is the water that our souls thirsted for. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. So we come and we drink. We take action. Take note here, Christian, this is not just a call to an unbeliever. It's a reminder for us. Have you been coming to Christ for your life? Have you been satisfied with him, or are you looking to other things to satisfy you? He is the only source of life. Instead of trying to force other things into this cup that you're drinking, come to him. Drink in the Lord. We must quit looking back to the things that we try to satisfy our old dead hearts with, and instead we must return to Christ. I'll have more on this point later. So here you have it. Jesus makes this gospel proclamation for those who thirst to come to him and drink. In fact, he ties this really rad bow on it with his next sentence, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This coming and drinking is faith. It is believing in Jesus. When this has happened to the spiritually dead, it is a miracle of new life. God has taken an old, dead heart of stone out, and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. This new heart will bring forth rivers of living water. It is a heart that will never stop beating. Can I ask you something this morning, Christians? Does the way we live our life, the things we do to others or for others, does it look like rivers of water flowing out of our hearts? Do we speak truth and life into those around us? Do we long for those who God has sovereignly placed into our lives to know him and be saved? If this is the evidence of a saved sinner, a heart that overflows with living water, then does our life produce that evidence? Now, before we go any further, I want to say something, and I say it because it seems so easy for us to forget this. The work, or the rivers of flowing water that come out of our heart, that's not our doing. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. John makes this clear in his next verse. He says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, that's a capital S Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, those who believed in Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces this stream of living water in our hearts that causes it to overflow. Without God's work in us, we can neither be saved nor do works. That being said, we are given this evidence of what a Christian life looks like. Since we've been called to work or to obedience, and we've been given the evidence of what our lives should look like, then we should pay attention to this, right? Here's the funny part. We do this in all the other areas of our life. Say you wake up one morning and you've got some funky green spots on your arm, and you're having a little hard time breathing. What's the first thing that you do? You probably hop on the internet, and in 20 minutes, you have 16 different kinds of cancers that no one can cure, right? When you see something wrong, you start researching the evidence. What is that pointing to? What's going on? If you woke up in the middle of the night and your chest hurt and the left side of your body was numb, what's that a sign of? Sign of your heart. Something's wrong. If you didn't at least go online to try and look it up and see what's happening, you probably went to the ER to make sure you were okay, right? Why? Because you and I can't see our heart. We can only see the evidences of it, right? Listen, if you wake up in the morning and you can physically see your heart, you got all sorts of other problems you got to address. Do it now. Don't go on the internet. It's too late for that, right? But see, this is the same thing that goes on in the life of a Christian. I can't see my brothers and sisters' hearts. I can't see a heart and know that it's flesh and it's God's. I can see the evidences of that heart, right? We as Christians have this very real responsibility to do work or be obedient, and simultaneously to be dependent upon the Spirit to make this possible. This is the very thing that Paul is getting at in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. I'm going to start in the second half of verse 12, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If you are a Christian, God himself, the Holy Spirit, is at work within you. So you and I are called to get to work. In fact, we ought to be so amazed that God would dwell inside of us and produce this work that we do it with fear and trembling. Now, the best way I can say this is, if you got a bunch of guys on a job site and the boss is out there working, do those guys stop when the boss is still working? The boss is out there, they keep working. They don't stop until the boss stops. If they do, it reveals that they have no fear of the boss, right? So as long as God is at work within us, as long as we have breath and life, we work. Not to be saved, right? We don't have the Spirit in us if we're not saved. We work because we have been saved. We obey because God has given us new life. He has put his Spirit within us. When we do this, our lives will produce the tangible evidence of this living water that the Spirit provides. We will see this living water coming out from our heart and pouring out onto those around us. It's simply amazing that God would let us be a part of what he's doing, that he would let us be a part of him saving our brothers and sisters, that he would allow us to be a part of this work that he does to glorify himself. I know a lot of you fairly well. I don't know all of you extremely well, but I know myself well enough to know he's got better options, right? He's got better options, yet he allows me to be a part of it. Christian, that should give you chills. That should amaze you. God says he does this to show that it is him at work, and to that I say a hearty amen. Let's continue in our passage in John. John 7, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. It's always amazing to me how clearly sovereign God is in all of this. Jesus was not shocked that there was division. In fact, Matthew 10 speaks about Jesus coming to bring division. Jesus is also not surprised that some of them wanted to arrest him. He told them as much. He knew that their desire was to arrest him. He also knew that they wouldn't touch him because his hour had not yet come. The interesting thing here, or maybe the scary thing here, is that those who don't believe what Jesus said are using the very word of God that they had for their reasoning. Is the Messiah to come from Galilee? The scriptures say he is supposed to come from the line of David and be born in Bethlehem. You see, these people were not uneducated to the things of God. That scares me a bit. You see, there's a concern that we could love the scriptures, but fail to love the God of the scriptures. And I think it's just a good, healthy check for us to keep that in our hearts. At this point in the passage, I've often asked myself, why didn't they ask? Why didn't they ask Jesus? Hey, you're proclaiming to be the Christ, but the Bible says you're supposed to come from Bethlehem in the line of David. Surely Jesus would have answered them. Why did they just come to these conclusions and not ask? I would submit to you it's because they could not see their thirst. No dead man has ever asked for a thirst or for a drink of water to quench his dead, drying bones. It just doesn't happen. If they were able to see their thirst, their desperate need for the Savior, they would have come to Christ and they would have drank and they would have been satisfied. Let's keep going. John 7, verse 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Even the temple guards were amazed at the way Jesus spoke. They did not arrest him because they had never heard anyone speak like him. And they did not arrest him because his time had not yet come. God remains sovereign. And unfortunately, here in the passage, the Pharisees remain hard-hearted. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So the argument that the Pharisees present is, who among the religious elite who actually know the scriptures have believed in this guy? Nobody. The guys that don't believe in him, they don't know the law and they're cursed. Sorry, the guys that do believe in them don't know the law and are cursed. You can see their anger and their hatred in this response. The real problem is that the Pharisees were afraid. If this is the Messiah, then they stand to lose whatever gain they are currently holding on to. The things the Pharisees were filling their souls thirst with, authority, power, standing, was killing them. If this was the Messiah, they would lose these things. Unfortunately, if they would lose these things for the Messiah, they would gain life. They'd be richer than ever. You see, a dead heart still thirsts. It just can't see that the things it thirsts for will continue to bring it death, that they'll never have the thing that they need, which is life. The Pharisees have a real thirst to keep their authority, their so-called power and standing. But why gain the whole wide world if it's just going to cost your soul? Look at the stark contrast in attitude between the Pharisees and Jesus. Pharisees are angry. They're yelling at people. Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." At this point in the passage, as I'm reading through it, I tend to get upset with the Pharisees. I get a little frustrated. And what I really should be is heartbroken, right? God himself is standing before them with salvation. And all they can do in their spiritually dead hearts is get angry, try to protect whatever thing they think is satisfying them. Ironically, the question that they ask in the passage is answered by Nicodemus in the next verse, John 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him, that's Jesus, before, and who was one of them, the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Notice their response. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Nicodemus kind of says, yeah, someone from the Pharisees is believing. And boy, the Pharisees get upset. They know he may be considering Jesus' words, so they answer harshly, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you with this man too?" The reason this breaks my heart is because this was me. Apart from God's work in my heart, I was an angry Pharisee. Apart from God's work in my heart, I was chasing after things that I thought would bring me life and were only bringing me more death. I was spiritually dead and hopeless. This is why it should break our hearts when we see those who aren't believers. We shouldn't be angry, we should be heartbroken. This is why we need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to be born again. In fact, Nicodemus had this very conversation with Jesus when he had gone to him earlier in John chapter 3. Notice the last thing that the Pharisees said. They said, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." What's going on with that verse? The first time I read it, I thought they were saying, like, you had better make sure with all your will and power that anyone who says they're a prophet from Galilee gets wiped out. Like, you had better search and make sure that doesn't happen. And after I did some further studying, what I realized was they were saying, search the scriptures. The Christ was not supposed to come from Galilee. Only they said no prophet arises from Galilee, which wasn't actually true. So essentially, they make the same argument as the other people in the passage. And according to the scriptures, they're correct. The Christ was supposed to come from Bethlehem, from the line of David. So my question remains, why didn't they ask? So in conclusion, I have a really cool, very practical point that I want to share with you guys, and then some encouragement to you. First, the practical point in closing, for the saints, I hope this will be helpful. If you've been attending here and you're a part of the family, you know how serious we take the scriptures and study and teach the word. A lot of you, upon first understanding the deeper theological truths that we teach here about how Jesus saves, about how God is sovereign in salvation, you came to the leaders and you asked a good question. In fact, it was the first question that I really had when I began to understand how God saves. The question was, how then do I present the gospel? What I was taught growing up was Jesus died for everyone, for all of you. It is up to you. Don't leave here before you make your decision. And that's what I was taught. But then when I see in the scriptures that Jesus died for his church, his beloved, the bride, and that it's not up to me, that God has to give me a new heart, has to cause me to be born again, I thought, man, well, so how do I present the gospel? And in this passage, Jesus does it. He presents the gospel to a crowd, some who would believe and some who would not. And he does it very simply. And here's the unique thing. Jesus does know who his elect are. I do not. But Jesus makes the call out to everyone. If you thirst, come to me. Drink. You'll have salvation. So when we make a gospel proclamation, what we do here is we say, all mankind have sinned. They've all fallen short of the glory of God. God is a just God. He is perfect and holy. He has punishment for sin. He cannot do otherwise. He must punish sin. There must be justice. So repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Trust in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Turn from your old self and turn to Christ. If you thirst, come to him and drink. It's really that simple. That's the gospel proclamation. So what do we do here when Jesus cries out? What do you do when Jesus cries out? Do you surrender your life to him? Do you make Jesus the Lord of your life? Do you drink deeply of the satisfaction that can only be found in Christ? Or are you still trying to satisfy your soul with things that don't bring life? Are we like Old Covenant Israel when God declared this about them in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 3? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Are you forsaking God, the only one who can give life, and trying to be your own God? Have you made for yourself your own broken jar that can't hold water? Are you chasing after those things for satisfaction that will not satisfy you? God is so clear. There is life in no one else but him. This cry from Jesus wasn't some weak pleading of a poor man just begging people to follow him. It was the cry of the living God commanding those with ears to hear to repent and come to him for life. If you're here this morning and God has not yet given you faith, I pray that today is the day. I cry out with Jesus for you to repent and believe. Entrust your life to him, for he alone can save you. If you're thirsty, come to Jesus and drink, for he has the water that will satisfy your soul. Christian, if you've been filling up your broken cistern with the things of this world, repent. Your Lord and Savior has the water you need, and you know it. How's the evidence of God in your life looking? Do you see the fruit of this living water? Is it overflowing from your heart? If not, then grab a brother or a sister and invite them in. Bring your family around you. I'm not seeing this water, and I desperately want to. Let those around you help you see what you can't. Remember to go back to the source of life and stop trying to find life in other things. How many of you are married in here? Good number. Here's a great way to see if the Lord is your source of life. When your spouse offends you, how do you respond? Do you respond like your value, worth, and identity is in Jesus? Or do you respond like it's in how you are being treated? Return to Jesus. In him you have life. When you respond poorly without control or temper or without any grace, it's a good sign that things you're finding value in are being attacked. How many of you are single? Should be the rest of you, yeah? All right. Are you dying to be in a relationship? Is it consuming you? Is it robbing you of time you should be giving to the Lord? Perhaps your desire is so strong that you're already giving room to sin in the relationships that you're in. Stop those relationships. That person cannot bring you life. Jesus is the thing you need. Can I just say, you make a horrible God. So do I. If your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend is depending on you to bring them life, it's too much pressure. You and I will let them down, right? So don't do that to them either. Don't place them on a throne they can't hold. Put whatever you want in the blank here: success, money, talent, fame, popularity, people. All of those things will fail you. If not in this life, then most certainly in the next. This current life is but a mist, a vapor, the scriptures call it, in comparison with our eternal life. Don't settle for temporary water that leads to death. As the worship band comes back up, we're going to prepare our hearts for communion. So I'm going to share a little bit about that and then pray. And then as the worship band begins the song, you guys can feel free at any point in time during the song to stand up, walk to one of the communion stations, and take communion. It's really kind of cool that we're having communion today, especially with this passage, right? Jesus says, come to me and drink. When the Christian takes communion, we're doing it in remembrance of what Christ has done to save us, his broken body and his blood shed. That's the little wafer and the juice, right? When you do that, remember why you're doing that. Christ gave his life for you. If you are not yet a Christian, do not get up and take communion. Just witness the testimony of the saints in the room. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you are life. That you have the water that our souls thirst for. Remind our hearts as we take communion today that you've given your life for ours, and that we can confidently come to your throne, knowing that you have paid it all, that you have covered our sin, and that you are the only thing that satisfies our souls. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.